We go this morning to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. I'll be on this mic, Rob, because the batteries are dead in this. So, just so you know, if I roam from the pulpit, then I'll yell so everybody can hear me. I want to talk to you this morning about the sure cure for the blues. I don't expect a show of hands, but I wonder if anybody came here this morning has the blues. You know what the blues is, right? I mean, it's discouragement, a sour outlook on life. And this morning, Elijah is going to help us a whole lot with that particular subject. I mean to tell you, folks, the Word of God will offer you some real practical help that will improve your total quality of life. So I hope you'll listen closely to what God says about Elijah this morning. But before we do that, I'd like to just pause for a moment of silent prayer, and then I'll open us in prayer. Ask God what He would have you to receive from the Word of God today. Seek the Lord before we preach the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that You'd quiet our hearts before Thee now. And Lord, give us a submissive attitude and a receptive attitude to the Word of God. We're about to learn some things from the life of Elijah that You put in the Word of God on purpose. It is for our edification. And Lord, my prayer this morning is that You would do for us what You did for Elijah. For these things I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Elijah was a heroic prophet without question. And he was also a man of great humility, as we've seen in previous messages. But let's not forget, as the book of James reminds us, that Elijah, when it came right down to it, was just a man. Just like you. And he had the same limitations and ailments and lapses in faith from time to time. He was subject to the human condition. And he suffered discouragement and despondency and depression. And on one occasion, he couldn't shake it. You know, if you are a student of Scripture, you know that such feelings were not uncommon among the people of God in the Bible. And I mean, folks that we would consider to be successful men and women before the Lord. Moses once became so blue and discouraged that he asked God to take his life. And likewise, Jonah, after a great revival at Nineveh, did the very same thing. Paul, literally, as it says in the Word of God, despaired even of life at a certain point in his Asian ministry. We're told that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. So it's not surprising that at this point in Elijah's life, the great prophet hit rock bottom. He had just come from Mount Carmel, as you know, and had tremendous victory. But now all of a sudden, again, he just hits rock bottom. Why? I mean, in many ways, it's a mystery to me, but when you realize his frame and that he's a man just like you and me, it is not surprising. And so, as we study 1 Kings chapter 19, we find there are four personalities that are involved here in this chapter. The first one we see is Ahab the king, who was dominated by his wife Jezebel. You read in verse 1 of chapter 19, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. You know what it looks like at this particular point? Ahab is falling apart under pressure. And when that happened, he relied on his wife to get him through and to give him the strength that he needed to survive. And Jezebel was happy to oblige. And she stepped in, and we read in verse 2, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Let me tell you what, folks, we're talking about classic intimidation here. And let me just get this. Thank you, brother. In effect, Jezebel was saying to Elijah, "Elijah, by this time tomorrow, you're going to be toast, man. You're going to be killed." But I want you to look at the one who is giving the threat here. This is Elijah. Well, look at the one.
I mean, this is Elijah, the great man of God. He's been to Cherith. He's been through the trials of God. He then left in obedience to God to go to Zarephath. And, I mean, he was a hero of the faith. He faced down the priests of Asherah
and the false prophets of Baal. He stood before Ahab and Jezebel. And God, through his ministry and prayers, brought fire down from heaven. I mean, this was a great prophet of God. But again, I have to remind you, he was a man just like you and me. He was only human. And since this is true, we shouldn't be shocked by what we read in verse 3 and the first part of verse 4. Look with me. It says, "And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree." Elijah could not have run further than he did. Beersheba was the southern limit of the land, and once he arrived to Beersheba, he continued deeply into the wilderness, another full day's walk, until he stumbled and fell in exhaustion under a tree. Now the question is why? Why did Elijah fear Jezebel's intimidating threats? And I think this is important, and this can help us here. There are several reasons why this took place. First of all, Elijah, for whatever reason, stopped thinking realistically or clearly. Elijah was so short-sighted that he failed to consider the source of this threat. He wasn't being threatened by God the Almighty. He was being threatened by a lady who was far, far from God. But nevertheless, she was just a human being as well. He had already confronted 950 false priests and prophets on Mount Carmel. Why should he be intimidated by this one lone woman? I don't know, for whatever reason. Well, we'll learn some of the reasons in a minute, I think. But he lost his good judgment as well as his faith. And his faith should have given him the assurance that, you know what? God is still in control, and I serve the Almighty, and I shouldn't give in to the threats of Jezebel. I shouldn't even give it a second thought. I just need to trust in my God, who has come through for me many times in the past, just like he has for you and me. And yet some of us still doubt. Some of us here today are in the place of despondency. And we're discouraged because we have forgotten how great, how mighty our God is. It's time we remembered once again. And it's time Elijah did. And so he wasn't thinking clearly. Secondly, this is important. I want you to hear this. All right? Elijah separated himself from strengthening relationships. That could be your problem. If you're discouraged this morning, the scripture says that he left his servant and he himself went alone a day's journey into the wilderness. I never thought about it much until I was studying for this message, but God helped me to realize one great truth. Are you ready for this? You're not going to like it. Discouraged people are lonely people. And that's why they get to the place that they are. You know, folks, we need each other. You need the fellowship of believers, ladies and gentlemen. And you need to get all you can get. But Elijah separated himself from the servant. And, you know, had he stayed with a trusted friend, that friend could have pumped him with encouragement, strength, and objectivity. But it's just interesting how human nature works. When we get discouraged, the first thing that we want to do is to get alone. And that's the worst thing that you can do. I've seen it so many times through the years that I've been in the ministry that people get discouraged. And I guess it's a natural response. They drop out of church. Let me tell you what, that's the worst thing that you can do. Unless you really want to stay in the place of discouragement for the rest of your life. You need to be around the people of God. And again, as often as possible. I'm here to tell you this morning, folks, I may be the preacher and the pastor of this church, but I can't go it alone. I don't want to go it alone. I'm no hero. I'm not that strong. I need the fellowship and the encouragement of God's people. And you do too. And I tell you what, Elijah made a tremendous mistake when he, so to speak, dropped out of church or separated himself from friends that could help him. So he left his servant behind. The third thing that we see that contributed to Elijah's problem was that he was caught in the backwash of a great victory. And if you haven't learned it by now, you will in time, that our most vulnerable moments usually come after a great victory. Especially if the victory is a mountaintop experience with God. You know, when you have those great victories, you have a tendency to kind of relax then. You feel like, hey, you know, I deserve this. I need to relax. You let your guard down, and then the devil comes, and he attacks. And that's what Elijah allowed to happen. There are times when we need to set up a defense against the enemy, and the big battle on Carmel was past. The great victory was only a memory, and his energy and emotions had peaked and begun to slide. And that leads to my fourth point. And I'm going to tie this all together in the end. It is going to be practical. But Elijah was physically exhausted and emotionally spent. I fear that may be the case with some of God's people, you know, even here this morning. As you sit here this morning, are you fired up? Do you feel enthusiastic about the things of the Lord? Do you still feel enthusiastic about the work that God has called us to do at Calvary Baptist Church? You're not ready to quit, are you? I tell you what, folks, just go home and get alone with God and let Him rebuild that fervency, that fire within you. I want to go down in flames, folks. I don't want to just peter out. And that's what Elijah needed. He needed to be re-strengthened in the Lord, but he was exhausted and emotionally spent. You know, you stop and think about it. Elijah had spent years living on the edge, and he was a wanted man. He was a hunted man. He was public enemy number one in the nation of Israel because of Ahab and Jezebel. Furthermore, for many of those years, he had been roughing it in the wilderness close to starvation at times. And on the heels of that, he had had an unbelievable confrontation with the people of Israel, the priests of Asherah, and the prophets of Baal. And now he's just wasted. I think there's a little doubt, if you understand the context of Scripture here, that Elijah had just come to the end of his rope emotionally and physically. And he needed help. There's an old Greek saying that goes something like this: you will break the bow if you keep it always bent. In other words, if you're living under constant, relentless stress, you'll finally break under the pressure. And let me come back to this again. It's only God's people and God Himself that can relieve you at times of this stress. You need them. You have to give yourself some time for rest and refreshment, though, is the thing that we see here in the life of Elijah. Let's be practical here. Are you abusing yourselves? Are you tired here this morning in the house of God? Are you too tired to really give your best to the Master? To give Him your fullest attention? To give Him your finest focus? If so, you need more rest. Don't ignore what I'm saying here. You may be discouraged and in despair this morning, not because there's something wrong with you spiritually, but on a practical level, simply because you're worn out. You got to take the time to rest. Make time to rest. Schedule it. If you're too busy, there's something you need to give up. You need time to restore yourself physically. You know, there is, I guess, some encouragement in knowing that our battle with the blues is not just a present-day malady. One of my all-time favorite preachers, as you well know, was the very colorful Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was a man that lived under tremendous stress. He took a stand against the liberalism that was creeping into the Baptist church over in London, England. And there was a downgrade controversy that he was fighting. I think the stress of it all, the biographers tell us, you know, took this man at the age of 58. He wasn't an old man when he died. But he was there fighting in the trenches. And the thing about it, if you read about the life of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, though he was a great preacher and a great man of God, he suffered from fatigue and discouragement and depression. I don't know, does that help you at all? Maybe you're so down on yourself, you're thinking, how can a spiritual man or woman like me be discouraged and depressed? Well, you're not the first. And you certainly will not be the last. But there are ways to battle this. It's interesting, and this is a great book, and every preacher, aspiring preacher boy should read Charles Haddon Spurgeon's book, Lectures to My Students. When I was in college, I was required to read that. And man, that is a great read. He's got a chapter in there entitled The Minister's Fainting Fits. Let me just give you three excerpts from that chapter. Quote, excess of joy or excitement must be paid for by subsequent depressions. While the trial lasts, the strength is equal to the emergency, but when it's over, natural weakness claims the right to show itself. Spurgeon's warning you. The second thing he says, before any great achievement, some measure of the same depression is very usual. Surveying the difficulties before us, our hearts sink within us. Such was my experience when I first became a pastor in London. My success appalled me, and the thought of the career which it seemed to open up, so far from elating me, cast me into the lowest depth, out of which I uttered my misery and found no room for a gloria in excelsis. Who was I that I should continue to lead so great a multitude? I would betake me to my village obscurity or emigrate to America and find a solitary nest in the backwoods where I might be sufficient for the things which would be demanded of me. It was just then that the curtain was rising upon my life work, and I dreaded what it might reveal. This comes from a man of God. Number three, let no man who looks for ease of mind and seeks the quietude of life enter the ministry. If he does so, he will flee from it in disgust. I don't know if Elijah was disgusted, but I can tell you he was exhausted. You can hear it in his words in verse 4. He said, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." There's a fifth problem we see. Elijah got lost in self-pity. And I tell you what, folks, depression, discouragement, self-pity will cultivate a victim mentality. And in the worst case scenario, it can bring you to the point of wishing to die, which is exactly where Elijah was.
Now, I've got to believe if Elijah came to this point in his life, there's probably somebody in this congregation who has come to that point in the past as well. Things got so bad, you got so tired, you wished you could die. Well, I hope things are better for you now, and if they are, you can look back and thank God that He didn't grant your wish. The fact of the matter is, you're still alive because you still have a job to do for God. And so did Elijah, and he would be reminded of that. But right now, he's caught up in self-pity. But let me tell you something, folks, about the God that we serve. He could have come down hard upon Elijah at this point in his life, but instead we see our God as a loving, affirming, accepting, and always faithful God, faithful to uphold. And look at verse 5. "And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Oreb, Mount Horeb, the Mount of God." Just a quick side note here. Most Bible scholars believe that Horeb and Sinai are the same mountain. In fact, some of them believe that the east side of the mountain was named Mount Sinai. The west side of the mountain was named Mount Horeb. But the Mount of God. Well, God met his servant Elijah in this desperate moment of discouragement and despair. Now, I want you to notice, because this is where the help comes, what God does for Elijah. And it's the same thing that we need today to get over discouragement, despondency, and despair. So are you ready for this? Because out of a crowd this size, there's somebody I know that needs it. If you don't need it now, you'll need it later, because you're human just like I am in Elijah. The first thing God did was to allow Elijah a time of rest and refreshment. This was not a time for a sermon or rebuke or blame or shame. There would be no lightning bolt from heaven here saying, "Look at you, get up, you worthless ingrate." No, that's not the way God handles things with his servant. He understood Elijah's frame. And so God catered a meal of freshly baked bread and cool, refreshing water. You know, fatigue can lead to all sorts of strange imaginations. Elijah was believing a lie, partly because he was exhausted. So God gave him rest and relaxation. Second thing God did
was that he communicated wisely with Elijah. Look at verse 9. And he came thither into the cave and lodged there, Elijah did. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" Now, maybe that's not that profound to you, but God could have come to Elijah and said, "You know what? You ought to be ashamed of yourself, young man." Instead, God asked a question, a simple question of clarification. "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And Elijah came back with his comment of self-pity in verse 10, and he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with a sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Well, I tell you what, his view is really distorted here. He's really feeling sorry for himself. God's going to tell us in this chapter and come back and tell Elijah, say, "Elijah, you're not all alone. I've got several hundred others that are still standing for me." But, you know, God's very tender, very patient. He's working with Elijah here. Elijah was believing the big lie that I'm all alone. I'm the only voice of God left in this land. And God graciously listened to him, and he didn't say to Elijah, he said, "You know what, that's just dumb." No, he didn't say that. Instead, God said in verses 11 and 12, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind to rent the mountains and break in pieces the rock before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." I want to get off on a brief tangent here. I think the Church of God today, in many circles, has this philosophy that we've got to entertain the saints. And somehow we feel like we need to prove to the world. Now, we do work in a partnership with God, but we feel like it's solely unto us to show to the world how cool our God is, how great our God is. I'm afraid many people today are trying to manufacture some of this up in the flesh. Churches today feel like they've got to be super dynamic. And we've got to see God working openly in manifold ways and dynamic things happening. People getting healed, people breaking out in tongues and things like just wowing the people, wowing the people. You know the way God works most of the time? It's on a one-on-one basis by a still small voice. And I tell you what's going to make this church a great church. It's not going to be the dynamic show that we try to put on for God. It's going to be you and me on an individual basis before God on a daily basis, letting him speak to us in a still small voice and bringing us back to where we need to be. And you are under obligation, my dear friend, for the sake of this church, for the sake of the cause of Jesus Christ, to be all that you can be for God and to give your best to the Master. You're going to do that on a one-on-one basis. You need to get with God and do it today, starting today. And let Him make you godly and take the time to be holy. Are we the people of God willing to do that? God. God was not in those mighty upheavals, then just as you might expect from the God of all mercy after the fire, a still small voice. And in verse 13, "And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah?" Do you see what God did? He drew Elijah out of the cave of self-pity and discouragement and depression. And once Elijah was out of that cave, God asked him again, "What are you doing here? This is no place. This is man of God, going in the power of God, the man of faith. You don't need to be here hiding from the likes of Jezebel." By this time, God gave his prophet some clarification on how matters really stood. In verse 15, "And the Lord said unto him, Go return to thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that when that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." So God shows to Elijah that he still has a job for Elijah to do. There was still a place for him. If you're discouraged this morning, would it encourage your heart to know that if you're still alive, God's not finished with you? You're still here for a reason, ladies and gentlemen. And you still have a job to do. Almost 15 years ago now, I think it was, I remember it like yesterday. I've shared this before, I won't dwell on it. But I grew up an only child, and it's remarkable that I'm not spoiled in the least, you know, being an only child like that. And
you can just ask my wife. Don't ask her. Forget that. I'm sorry. Just take my word for it. I'm not spoiled. But I was very close to my dad, and Man, I mean, really love my dad, still do. Look forward to the day that I'll be with him in heaven. I have so much to talk to him about. I was bending over my dad at Chippenham Hospital, looking full in his face when he took his last breath. I was no further than a foot from his face. He took that last deep breath, and almost instantly his face grew pale. I knew he was gone. Mom was crying for the doctors to revive him. I said, "Mom, let him go. He has no quality of life. Let him go." Dad wanted to go. And then I walked to the end of the hall and wept for a while. That was on August the 19th, on August the 21st of my birthday. I, along with three other pastors, performed my dad's funeral. The next Sunday, I was back in the pulpit and preaching the Word of God. And I think the only reason why I was able to do that is because in such a valley experience in my life, God encouraged my heart. I remember this clearly. As if the Holy Spirit was trying to say to me on the inside, "You know what, Rick, you still have a job to do. You can't afford to be consumed by the death of your father. Just dwell on this for the rest of your life.
I still have a job for you to do, and you need to get up and do it. And if you're discouraged today, and some of you have suffered great loss, nevertheless, God still has a job for you to do, and you need to get out of the cave and do it. And Elijah crawled out of that cave, and he departed thence. You know, God has not designed us to live like hermits in the cave. And if y'all are still with me, and I'm almost done, but let me tell you what, folks, that's why church is vitally important to all of you. I mean, this is God's ordained way. And let me tell you what, again, you need to come to church as much as you can. You may not want to think about it. You may refuse to admit it. But all those times you didn't come to church when you could have come to church, it does take a toll on you spiritually. It takes a toll on your children. It takes a toll on your family. It takes a toll on your individual life. That God didn't call me to stand up here and be politically correct. I just want to preach the truth. And you need to consider that. I mean, we need each other. Elijah had to get his eyes back on the Lord. That was absolutely essential. He had been used mightily, but it was the Lord who made him mighty. Now, I just want to say one thing, and then I'm going to be drawing to a close here real soon. Often we are more enamored with the gifts God gives us than we are with the giver himself. And we've got to be very careful about that. We so easily focus on the wrong things in life. A preacher that I'm familiar with wrote these words, and I'll just read to you. Quote, many years ago I called on a man in a veteran's hospital. He had suffered a series of heart attacks and had undergone major surgery. During his rehabilitation, he stayed at the dismal veteran's hospital. The day I arrived to visit, I saw a touching scene. The man had a young son, and during his confinement in the hospital, he had made a little wooden truck for his boy. Since the boy was not allowed to go into the ward and visit his father, an orderly had brought the gift down to the child, who was waiting in front of the hospital with his mother. The father was looking out of a fifth-floor window, watching his son unwrap the gift. The little boy opened the package, and his eyes got wide when he saw that wonderful little truck. He hugged it to his chest. Meanwhile, the father was walking back and forth, waving his arms behind the window pane, trying to get his son's attention. The little boy put the truck down and reached out and hugged the orderly and thanked him for the truck. And all the while, the frustrated father was going through these dramatic gestures, trying to say, "It's me, son. I made the truck for you. I gave that to you. Look up here." I could almost read his lips, the writer writes. Finally, the mother and the orderly turned the boy's attention up to that fifth floor window. It was then that the boy cried, "Daddy, oh, thank you. I miss you, Daddy. Come home, Daddy. Thank you for my truck." And the father stood in the window with tears pouring down his cheeks. How much like that child we are, ladies and gentlemen. We're shut away in our cave of loneliness and discouragement, and then God brings along the gifts of rest and refreshment, wise counsel, close personal friends. And we fall in love with the gifts rather than we do with the giver. He gives us a loving wife or a husband or a friend, and we fall more in love with that person than the one who gave us that important individual. He gives us a good job, and we fall in love more with the job than we do with the one who gave us the job. And all the while he stands in the window and says, "Look up here! I gave that to you." The great thing about Elijah is that he reminds us to look up. If you're in the slough of despondency, if you're in the valley of darkness, if you're in the dismal swamp of discouragement, if you've lost your way in the backwoods of bitterness, if you're mired in the quicksand of defeat, then look up, my friend, look up. Get your eyes back on the one from whence cometh your help and get out of the cave. What are you doing there? God still has a job for you to do. And as we leave here today, may the theme of our lives be simply what we find in Psalm 20. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are raised and stand upright. I've got a few recommendations to give to you. This will take about 2 minutes. It's not going to be long. It's worth the extra time. Considering everything that we've noticed in chapter 19, this is where it gets really practical. Can I have your attention for two or three more minutes? This is, if you're discouraged today, if your outlook on life is not what it needs to be, if your attitude is headed south, first of all, you need to take the time to get the rest you need. Do you know that your healing hormones are released and produced while you're sleeping and not at other times? Do you know that most of your healing hormones, and I'm a big hypocrite, I'll just go on record here, I know this stuff but still abuse it, but most of your healing hormones are produced between 10 p.m. and 2 a.m., the best time to be asleep. Well, I usually get in about that 1 to 2 o'clock window there. But you need rest. Secondly, you need to spend time in the Word of God and in prayer. Oh, yeah, I know. You've heard all that before, have you not? But I say it again. You need to take the time. Otherwise, God will never be able to communicate with you. And you need His communication if you're discouraged. A bad outlook on life will not change until you give God the opportunity to communicate. Thirdly, are you still with me? You need to establish a friendship with a person who was wise and godly, if you haven't done so already. You need someone that you can confide in, someone who can give you a biblical perspective on life. All right? Fourth thing, closely related to number three, you need to increase your church attendance if you're only coming once a week. You really need to do that. If your outlook on life suffers, the worst thing that you can do is to spend much time alone. And I would say and recommend that's another reason why you should join these discipleship groups if your schedule will allow it. I highly recommend it. Fifth thing. Lose yourself in doing something good for God. God still wants to use you, and you still have a job to do as long as you're still alive. And last of all, number six, closely related to point number two, get your focus off of yourself and onto the Lord. Meditate on those scriptures that magnify the Lord and make sure you take the time to give God His due in thanksgiving. I want to tell you something. It's absolutely impossible for you to maintain a bad attitude and to remain discouraged if you spend your time giving thanks to God. If you want a cure, there it is. We're going to pray. We're going to give an invitation. If God has spoken to you on all 6 points or one of those 6 points,
I'd like for you to come to the altar, confirm it in prayer before God, to obey those principles and do what it takes to get you back to where you need to be in your standing with God. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much for your faithfulness to us this morning. We magnify